Please take your Bibles and find Revelation chapter 6. This is my first time ever preaching through the book of Revelation. It's been a book that has kind of remained mysterious to me, and I am thankful because I do think the Lord is opening up some insights, and I'm starting to have my own thoughts change in this direction and that direction, and seeing connections occur, and I'm just very thankful for that. It's turning into a book that's not so mysterious, but more straightforward in some regards, and especially in light of its ties with what Jesus says very explicitly. It's always safe to side on the side of explicit, clear scripture. When you have something that's just told in black and white, then when you move to something more poetic or something more symbolic like Revelation, and you see that they agree with each other, it gives you greater confidence for the whole. And so tonight I think you'll see the same thing as we look at the last, or the sixth seal. It's not the last one, but the sixth seal. Let me read verses 12 through 17 of Revelation chapter 6. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" There are two sections in this paragraph. First section, verses 12 through 14, describes this scene of a great earthquake, and then the skies changing, where the sun blackens to like a black sack, and the moon, the whole moon, it says, turns to blood, and all the stars of heaven fall to the earth. So it's as if God shuts the lights off. Sun gone, moon gone, stars gone. And if you drove through Hudson last Monday night, you know what it is to see darkness. There's a weird sense to the town to drive through it, and it's dark where you're so used to seeing some light. Even the countryside looked eerily dark driving around with only your headlights. And then the second section deals with the reactions of the men to the heavens being changed and the earth being changed. And then the reaction set in, and it lists several of those that you would think would not be cowards. We're talking the great men. It's the word used in verse 15 could be translated, we would call them big shots. The great men of the earth, the ones that you think have the composure and the stature to endure. Military men, rich men, people that are not afraid typically. And you see their reactions on great fear. Two parts then to this sixth seal. Let's dive in and look at each part a little more closely. The first one says there is a great earthquake. And then sun became black, moon became like blood, stars fall like a fig tree dropping its figs when it is shaken by a great wind. Both the earthquake and the fig tree shaken, which causes its figs to drop, both of that uses the same word in the Greek, which means to quake or to shake. So the earth is quaking, and the heavens are quaking. Stars are dropping like letting down the figs. And so both are quaking. This gives us then the theme for what this is. I was reading a commentary and it listed it as the great earthquake. That's only half of it. There was a great earthquake once on Mount Sinai. When God descended on the mountain and the presence of God was there, the earth quaked. And even Moses was afraid, Hebrews 12 tells us. But God tells the people in Haggai that I will not only shake the earth, I will also, yet a little while, shake the heavens. And so this right here pictures the shaking of the heavens and the shaking of the earth, moving even mountains and islands out of the way from their place. This is the fulfillment of what Old Testament prophets speak about, the shakings of the heavens and the earth, when God would do it in a little while. According to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27, which quotes the passage from Haggai, there is an interpretation given. What does this yet a little while mean? And he answers it. It means the removal or the transferring or the changing of the shakable things in order that the unshakable things may remain. Which, the next verse says, is the kingdom of God. So the shakable things are created things. Our created universe is a shakable object. God can shake it. He shook the earth once, and yet a little while he's going to shake the universe, heaven and earth, and he's going to change it or transfer it or remove it or do something that makes it changed and is removed. Psalm 102 describes it as God's going to like change the garments. So he's going to take the world that we see it now in its present apparel and he's going to change clothes. He's going to take this clothes off and put new clothes on his creation. We're going to go from the present heavens and the earth to a new heavens and a new earth. This is all from Hebrews chapter 12 interpreting Haggai chapter 2 verse 6 and also told about in Psalm 102. This then is the summary of the destruction of our physical present universe. The shakings of the heavens and the shakings of the earth. Not an annihilation, like it's completely zapped out of existence. But a changing of it. So that it's going to take a whole new form, like Jesus called it, a regeneration. A rebirth of the new heavens. It's the new heavens and the new earth. So, that's the first section. It's the shaking. Heavens and earth are shaken. Notice in the second section, the emphasis of all these men, kings, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, all this, the emphasis there is on their trying to hide. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks, and then they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. I used to think it was like an avalanche. Thinking of kill me. I'd rather be killed here than go face the Lamb or the wrath of God. But in looking at it again, based on what John writes here, the word used twice is hide. The point here is not I want to die. The point is I want to hide. I don't want to stand in front of him when he's angry. I want to go hide. So, it's interesting how Isaiah chapter 2 mentions a similar kind of theme. It pictures all these proud men. And it lists a bunch of them, describes them like great big trees. All these proud men are going to take their idols and throw them to the moles and throw them to the bats. And they're going to dive into caves and saying, hide us from the terror of the Lord and from the appearance of his majesty. Which is interesting because the judgment of God is a great leveler among men. When God steps back and kind of lets the world run, By his appointment, yes, it's not like he takes his hand ever off the steering wheel, but just kind of lets his presence recede to the background rather than step forward and impress himself upon people. When God steps back and lets the world kind of go on like normal, we would say, it's in those moments that the differences among men begin to make themselves known. And the rich men strut around, and the commanders are commanding and acting like they're really important, and the kings of the earth are expecting everyone to bow to them and to give them taxes. And so the little differences among these little who's down in Whoville take great prominence. But all it takes is for God to take that little clover and just snap it a couple times. And pretty soon all the big men and all the little men, all the free men and all the slave men act the same and go running off and try to hide because all of a sudden a presence has appeared that is off the charts. And so Isaiah chapter 2 looks at us and says, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Why should you esteem him? In other words, why should we be afraid of these kings and commanders and rich men who can sue us and take all our possessions and slander us and seem to be so powerful, like they're the ones that can shake our world? They can't shake anything. Psalm 55 verse 22 says that God will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Our feet are standing on a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We have a possession that can never be taken from us. All this other stuff is window dressing. It's not the possession. And so those men are not the great men. They're not the ones to fear, is Isaiah's point. The one to fear is the one who's going to make all them scurry like rats when the cat shows up. They're going to go hiding off in their little holes because God appears. And so it's one thing we need to take to heart. It's more than once in Isaiah that God actually addresses the fear of man and says, stop it. Why are you so afraid of man? There's only one who you should fear. That's God. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread, Isaiah chapter 8 says, because he is holy and he's the only one who deserves such emotions. And so this passage is a great testament to that fact and has echoes of Isaiah chapter 2 in it. I tell you, brothers, sisters, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians that we, even who believe, we will marvel in that day at his majesty. Even we who have believed these things ahead of time will look at his majesty and be in awe. And the only reason we'll be able to stand in that day, which is the answer given in chapter 7, and we'll look at that soon, but the only way that we can stand in that day is that our robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And if it wasn't for the blood covering our sins, enabling us to stand in the presence of a holy God, his wrath would make us scurry too, with conscience being our whipping boy and driving us into those holes. And so God be praised. We will stand someday and marvel that we who are so small and so sinful can stand before one who is so big and so holy. That will be a great day. Well, let's see if we can understand what this passage then is pointing to with a little more detail. We considered in chapter 6 that the seals all are on the outside of the scroll, which I offered to you as an interpretation is that there's nothing new with the seals. You can find these things prophesied already by our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is an interesting correlation between what he tells his disciples on the Mount of Olives when they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Tell us, Jesus, what's going to indicate when you're coming back? We would like to know. And he goes and recounts these things. There'll be wars and rumors of wars and famines and such things. That's not the end. That's seals 1, 2, 3, and 4. And they will hate you, persecute you, but you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, to the whole world, to all nations. That's seal number 5, witnesses who are put to death. Then when you move to the end of the discourse on the Mount of Olives, Jesus speaks about the sun being darkened, the moon, the stars falling, and the powers of the heavens being shaken. The signs that will appear in the skies. And so the seals march right through Jesus' talk on the Mount of Olives. You go right through them. And it marks in our whole age what's going to happen from when Jesus ascends into heaven to when he comes back. You should be looking for these things, Jesus said. There's going to be wars, famines, earthquakes, and persecution along with worldwide witness. We see that. Then, at a certain point, there's going to be a shaking of the heavens and the earth before the great day of the Lord comes. I'm taking that from Joel. Thus, it seems like this sixth seal summarizes the shaking of the physical heavens and the earth right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, before his visible presence. I do not think we have seen this yet. This, it's on the outside, it's a seal, it's been revealed, but it's not yet happened. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 21. The reason why I want you to hear what Jesus says on this is because there are several good men. And it is a possible interpretation. And there are indications in the prophets that could lead to this. I'll talk about this in a second. That would spiritualize the shakings. There are some indications in the way the prophets use it that would make it into be other, like when we say, my world was rocked. We know what that means. And God could rock our world in disrupting society and all that. And so that's a possible interpretation, but I don't think it's the right one because of the way Jesus takes it. Jesus describes in verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. It's exactly what we see in the sixth seal. And on earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, which is all these things I think he described, the six seals, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. And then he tells them the parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I think the most natural way to take these words of Jesus is literal. There will be signs visible in the heavens, just as visible as when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heavens. Men's hearts will fail them. There'll be perplexity, because the seas and the waves will be roaring. All these things. God will begin to shake the heavens and the earth. Similarly, he says, finally, heaven and earth will pass away. Which is literal. My words will not pass away. And so, taking Luke chapter 21, I do believe that the sixth seal refers to a shaking of the physical heavens and the earth, such that man will see these things happening and begin to fear. And that believers who see these things happening in those days are told by Jesus to look up because their redemption is drawing close. John has several possibilities for describing the stars falling. There's a lot of things that fall to the ground. There's a lot of trees that have fruit that could cast them to the ground. But he chose a fig tree. Personally, I think he chose a fig tree because it ties in with Jesus' parable. Remember? Hint, hint, hint. Wink, wink, wink. So that you see the tie-ins with the Olivet Discourse all throughout chapter 6, even down to a fig tree dropping its late figs, which is the winter figs or late fall figs. Now, let me give you in Isaiah chapter 51 what is the argument for the not literal interpretation of this sun being darkened, moon, and different things. That there is an establishment of a new heavens and a new earth where God is going to create a new world order. And this is taken from Isaiah 51 verse 16, one of my favorite interpreters of the Bible. I named my son right here. We did after him. And so John Owen had this interpretation. John Owen was postmillennial in his thought, as were many Puritans 300 years ago. And that just means that these things that look physical are not physical. It refers to social order and a new political situation and a new gospel or evangelical situation rather than physical. And so he quoted Isaiah 51 verse 16. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. So that the progress of the gospel, putting God's words in your mouth, into the Messiah's mouth, or whoever's mouth it is, that the progress of the gospel is going to establish a new heavens and a new earth, a new world order. This is a kind of, if you've grown up in a different tradition, a dispensationalist tradition or different things where things are taken in a very literal, sometimes hyper-literal sense. This sounds strange. But there are some church traditions out there, reform circles and things, that this is natural for them to read a text like this and go, surely, when God establishes a new situation, a new gospel order, and the gospel conquers the world through the preaching of the gospel, and the nations become Christians, then there will be an establishment that is so remarkable, it is as if God has created a new heavens and a new earth. That's their interpretation. It's interesting how verse 6 of this same chapter, and I won't get into it, I'm not prepared actually to get into the whole thing here, but verse 6 of this same chapter describes the heavens and the earth disappearing, though. Listen, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell on it will die in like manner. Literal or not, physical eyes, look. Physical eyes, look. Look up, look down. What's above is going to vanish like smoke. What's below is going to grow old like a garment, and those who live on it will die. But my salvation and my righteousness will not be abolished. In this chapter, God is urging his people not to fear, just like we saw earlier. Verse 7 says, do not fear the reproach of men or be afraid at their insults. Why? For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the wool will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. If in verse 8, I'm not to be afraid of the wicked who persecute me and reproach me, because they're going to be eaten up someday 6 feet under by worms, which is very literal, contrasted to God's salvation and God's righteousness, then I personally believe verse 6 is also literal, that the heavens and the earth will be literally destroyed, vanishing like smoke, decaying like a garment, just like those wicked men I'm not to be afraid of. Having all that as a background leads me then to think that these references to the heavens and the earth vanishing, departing, being shaken and such things is truly physical. And that I am to look at this as a remarkable, miraculous hand of God on the universe, disrupting what men expect every day. Years ago, I was reading a little magazine by the Minnesota DNR called The Volunteers, their conservation magazine. And it's got wonderful pictures, all sorts of amazing facts, critters galore, hummingbirds. I learned a bunch about hummingbirds in there and their U-shaped little dance when Mr. Hummingbird likes Mrs. Hummingbird and all that kind of thing. And you got all these neat facts in there. And one of the articles described the comfort that the heavens are so regular, the comfort that that gives us, that we can at least count on that, was the implication. And as a Christian, I'm thinking, you can't count on that. Wait until those naturalists who are so comforted by the regularity of the heavens begin to see them do strange things. Wait to see what the reaction is going to be. And when God begins to shake the heavens and begins to shake the earth and put fear into the heart of man and begin to harden the hearts of some like he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Earlier, we looked at the seals 1, 2, 3, and 4 and how at the end of them it says that due to the four horsemen of the apocalypse, 1/4 of the earth shall perish. Remember that? Due to these causes of war and disease and famine, regularly 1/4 of the earth's population never reaches a full old age. Right now, my dad told me that 1 out of 4 people get cancer in America. There's an example right there of that kind of statistic. And so I fully believe that what is described earlier in verse 8 is literal. That in our present time, 1/4 of the earth perishes due to these things. That sets me on a trajectory to see the rest of Revelation heading in the same direction. When you move from the seals, in which 1/4 of the earth dies, and you go to the trumpets, in which 1/3 dies, and when you go to the bowl judgments, when all dies, literal, 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 shake, 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 and God begins to amp up and ramp up what he's doing and tightening the screws on this earth. All of this is indicated, I believe, from Jesus' words echoed here in the sixth seal, amplified in the poetic imagery that we see in this passage, that men in the day of Jesus' wrath are going to be greatly afraid in general. And God will put them in fear so that he alone will be exalted on that day and the pride of man will be abased. Before I give you the point that we need to take home tonight, and there's a strong point at the end, I want to tell you about an Old Testament tie-in to these passages. The first one is in verse 16. It's actually a quote from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. I won't go there. I'll just point it out. Hosea 10, verse 8 describes the invasion of the Assyrians. And in that day, the prophet Hosea says that people are going to be calling on the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them, to hide themselves because of an invasion. Then Jesus quotes the same verse in Luke 23 and tells the daughters of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me," which is one of those reasons why I don't like films that want to make you weep for Jesus on the cross. Don't weep for Jesus. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was in full command, in full authority. Nobody took his life from him. He laid it down. He had authority to take it up again. Weep for those that perish because they don't believe in him. Weep for the judgment that comes upon unbelief. If you want to weep for somebody, weep for them. Jesus tells the daughters of Jerusalem, weep for your children. For the days will come when it will be a blessed thing not to have born children. And then he says, and in those days they will call upon the mountains to fall on us and on the hills to cover us, echoing that same prophet. What does that refer to? The invasion of the Romans 40 years later when Jerusalem fell and the children of those women suffered incalculable sufferings. Invasion in the Old Testament, invasion in the New Testament. What do you think this refers to then? It's an invasion. There's an invasion going on here. This is also confirmed in Joel, where it describes an invasion of locusts in chapter 2, whether that's literal or figurative, a lot of debate over that. But it's definitely an invasion. And it darkens the heavens. It darkens the sun and the moon, which is echoed again in chapter 3, only this time it's the future day of the Lord. Invasion then, a future invasion. Who's invading? God. The Lamb is invading. And chapter 19 has, in verse 11 and following, the heavens open. And he who is faithful and true is riding a white horse, and the armies of heaven are following him. And they're invading the earth. The day of the Lord has come. The day of his wrath has come, and God has had enough of the pride of man, and he's girded up his army, and he's going to invade the earth. It's an invasion. And this time, the one who are calling upon them are not the Jews in the Old Testament or the Jews in the New Testament. We're seeing the great men, so-called, of the earth, the commanders and the rich and such, calling on the physical creation to hide them because God himself is invading. Who can stand the day of his wrath? Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the face of the Lamb. There's an invasion of God. This question, who can stand, is found in Joel 2:11, who can endure? Nahum 1:6, who can endure? Malachi 3:2, who can stand in the day of his coming? Who can endure the day of his appearing? Or something like that. And Psalm 1:5 says, the wicked shall not stand in the day of judgment. When God appears to judge, the wicked desire to hide. And only the righteous will stand. The one righteous in Christ. They will stand on that great day. The timing on this passage is beautiful. When I was preparing for this message 9 days ago or so, the point that I got to in my notes, I asked the question, are you ready? Are you ready if God shook your world, Bob? And then last week came. This was supposed to be last Sunday night's message. The power goes out. Call comes in the night. The whole world, as it were, is disrupted, and you hear all these people saying, we don't know, we don't appreciate what we have until we lose it. Those sayings going on one to another. And you hear about how, you know, people were displaced and moved over here, and there was all these difficulties from an ice storm. You realize how fragile we are as people? This ain't nothing compared to the invasions that the Old Testament saw, or the invasions of the Romans. When you talk about disrupting a world and moving people around and having to flee to the mountains and to go and hide and all this stuff, that's a disruption. And yet that's not even anything compared to when God invades. And there's no refuge, not even on the earth, but in the heavens themselves. And everywhere you look, whether you look up or you look down, everything is moving and everything is shaking. And no wonder at that point, people are only going to be thinking about me, myself, and I. They're going to be running to hide. Because God's going to appear in His majesty on that day. So the question that I was left with last week, a little over a week ago, is the question that I think God just said, yes, that's exactly what I meant for you to feel. And He says, let me just give you a taste of that. Just a small drop of that. And He shakes this. He shakes the physical surroundings around, and He shakes family over here. And He says, here, see what that feels like. Do you realize what it's like to be shaken? And He shakes the world around us, and we see people scurrying here and scurrying there and complaining because their children were told, don't run the television, but then they killed the generator by running their Xbox. And the mom is pulling out her hair going, can't they live without their electronics? And the answer is no. Because we're a culture enamored to sedating ourselves with all sorts of entertainment, and we can't live with reality. Just a small space of time of mourning is a blip between what we experience in our normal life before and experience in our normal life afterwards. And the world runs in this little cocoon where they try to keep all the little, their little world in shape, when meanwhile they do not know how small a raft they are floating on in such a great wide world. And God Himself is holding out His hand saying, come now to my Son, Jesus Christ. Make your salvation, your calling and election sure. I am holding out my hand to grab hold and not let go of everyone who calls upon me in this day of grace. And so the prophet Joel says that there will be signs and wonders on the earth. The sun, the moon turn dark before the great and terrible day of the Lord, but whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And on Mount Zion there will be survivors, all whom I have called to myself, those who are called. And so the message of this warning, when God begins to shake the heavens and shake the earth, is call upon the name of the Lord now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Don't let things wait. If you thought waiting on a generator and waiting on other things was a bad idea, waiting on salvation in Christ is an eternally bad idea. And so now Jesus holds out His arms and says, it's not the day of my wrath yet. It's interesting. Tom and I looked at Psalm 110. He changed my views on that some and had to look at that again more tightly. It's one of the most amazing little psalms in the Old Testament. It begins by saying Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 27 speaks about Him being hidden in the temple of God. The right hand of God is the place of intercession. It's where He pleads for me His wounds. It's where He remembers me and prays for me. And right now, the gospel goes out into all the world, and any one of us tonight can turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. You have received your kingship. You are at the right hand. Remember me in your kingdom. Verse 5 says that when He steps forth and goes into the earth, in the day of His wrath, He will shatter many kings. And the Lord will be at His right hand. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God. It's a day of grace. It's a day of salvation. The day of wrath is coming. when instead of Jesus being at his right hand, God's going to be at Jesus' right hand when Jesus goes forth to slaughter kings and to put the proud of the earth down. Are you ready for that day? Are you leaving it to a hope so? I think so. Or do you know so? The Bible says the good news is that we can know that we have eternal life. We can know it. 1 John 5, verse 13 and other things. It's something that we can know. And the next book over, 2 Peter, commands us to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. We don't know when the day of the Lord will come. And if that day tarries, we don't know when our personal day will come. There may not be any warning signs, as we've seen in Linda's family, saw in my family. Both of those deaths occur without any warning. No chance to say goodbye. They just happened. This passage says, before I shake the world, or before I shake your world, find the rock. Stand on what cannot be shaken. Stand on Jesus Christ and be ready. That is the only refuge. Everything else will be removed. And Jesus alone will be exalted in that day. God be praised. Amen. Father in heaven, there are some passages that you seem to preach apart from the preacher. We've all just left a week from this ice storm with a small taste of being shaken, of having our normal expectations and routines disrupted, and you just stepped in and changed things. Lord, in that sense, you preached this message to us with just a small taste. And so the question, Lord, asked to me is the question now asked tonight. Are we ready? If we are not ready, O Lord, I thank you that the stars are still tonight and the earth remains unshaken and all seems calm and well outside and the gospel has quietly come to us with Jesus saying, everyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And we can be held tight in the arms of Jesus tonight. We thank you, O God, for that receptive message. And we pray that we, this church, we ourselves individually, be a means of getting that word out to other people. In Jesus' name we pray, bless it, that we would find more remnant, more survivors on Mount Zion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.